All right, today as we get started, we're going to continue. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we've been talking about order in the church. The church in Corinth was totally dysfunctional. They were not structured right. They were not operating in a proper fashion. And actually, so everything we've been praying about for our church, that we'd be able to be together in harmony, feeling well, operating the way that we know God has gifted this body to be able to work, this church was not functioning that way. And sometimes I think we ask the question, or maybe we ought to ask the question, why are we studying a Corinthian church that seemed to be so dysfunctional? Well, this letter really lays out a lot of things that we could pay attention to where either we might possibly go wrong, or maybe there's times where bits and pieces of this does show up in our church and they are things to tend to. And I would say that the topic we're going to talk about today specifically needs to be put into context to be able to understand appropriately. So I've headed up this segment for today in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the state of worship, the state of worship. Again, Paul is trying to end, I honestly believe he's really crescendoing to the end of his letter. He's not one to just kind of, hey, as time goes, hit a climax and then kind of wean off it, if you will. And just kind of leave it where it may be. No, I think he's literally coming to a punctual point that he's going to end with. And so the state of worship, I think, is heavy on his mind. I think that's going to flow all the way into chapter 15. And I actually think that it's going to carry all the way through chapter 16 as he ends out as well. And so this heart of worship or the state of worship becomes very important. A few things before we read the text for today. We're going to go, if you can see up on the screen here, we're going to go verse 6 all the way through verse 25. It's going to be quite a chunk of scripture today. There's a reason for it. There's a few things I want you to see up front, though. Whenever we talk about worship, oftentimes people think of music. Specifically, I would say music. We say, let's have great worship time, and oftentimes that means let's sing. But that's not just worship. So I wanted to put a few things up there that the world goes for today inside church walls specifically. First off, this is a pastor, if you will. I don't know that I would necessarily call him a good one. But this is a pastor, and you'll notice stage lights all behind. I mean, it is a show. It is an operation, okay? And we'll come back to this, to each one of these pictures. Okay. The second thing is, this is actually at a church, this is the singing that takes place. It is literally a production for everyone. Some of us are probably sitting here thinking, well, that would be awesome. That would be absolutely awesome. I can tell you nothing feels more formulated than something like this. And I would honestly say, to a certain degree, it becomes heartless. It becomes about entertainment factor, nothing more than superficial acts. And then also, I would say this is the next big thing. If you know anything about Facebook, it's moved to this place called Metaverse that they've created. And now there's a Metaverse churches that are popping up. And it is about being able to go to church in a virtual world. Okay, this too is a form of entertainment factor that has creeped into the church. And actually, I would say to see what's already happening there is incredibly scary. Incredibly scary. So it's with this that I want to set the stage maybe for where we've been at and where we're going. First off, a recap, and this is very quick, very easy. In verses 1 to 5, last week we looked at a few things. We learned that there is an order that is present within the gifts, if you will. But there are two of the three that we talked about last week that I specifically said, these are commanded. These are commanded. The third is not commanded. The first two are commanded. The first one in particular, in order. The hierarchy starts with, you are to pursue love. 1 John 4:15 to 21, our pursuit of love is a pursuit of God. And as we pursue God, we are to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Underline those words in your mind. With all of your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. And your mind. In particular. So, love. Love is the first thing that we are to pursue in love. That is a love of God. As we love God, we learn and we have a pursuit of loving each other with the right view. Which leads to the second thing. The second thing that we are commanded as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. By the way, just so you know, I changed the spelling. Last week, if some of you may have noticed, I spelled prophesy wrong. It is to prophesy of Christ. That is our second command that we are given in the text, is that above all other spiritual gifts, we are to seek out prophesying. Prophesying means to foretell or to speak forward, to give testimony of the things that we've come to know. And we as Christians, born-again believers in Christ, we are commanded to prophesy of Jesus Christ, to prophesy about what he's done in our life, the things we've seen him do of old, the things we know he's going to do in the future, and the things we see him doing today, that we know he's doing around the globe today. If you're wondering, how do I know that this is a command to me? Well, you could go to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. You could also go to John chapter 17. You could also go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which means what to us? That God has saved us for the purpose of what? Proclaiming how God has called us out of his marvelous, out of our darkness into his marvelous light. So these are two very big commands. And we have to understand the context. Context, context, context. Hermeneutics, what they teach you is three words: context, context, context. Okay? The context of these two phrases is within the church walls, first and foremost. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. We'll see at the end of chapter 14, it wasn't meant to stay there. It was meant to start there. Meant to start there. See, the church in Corinth was so dysfunctional that they lost focus of what they were to be doing inside the church walls. And so they became heavy on gifts that made them experientially look better than other people. Let's start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and maybe this will help us out with an understanding of just how valuable their gifts were. Pero ahora, hermanos, si vengo a ustedes hablando en tongues, que les beneficiaría a menos que les habla, y ese por medio de revelación, de conocimiento, o de profecio, o de insonancia. Amen? Did that benefit you at all? And imagine some person getting up and trying to do some elaborate talk. We haven't read the verses yet. We will read the verses in English in just a moment. But I want you to have that picture in your mind, that imagine that is what's happening in the church in Corinth. Some person gets up to talk, and they speak in a tongue. By the way, a known tongue. Do you know what that was? Hopefully you can identify it. Spanish. Okay.
I understood you.
Hey, we got one person. Maybe that wasn't heresy then. Okay. All right. We did have one person that understood that. That's great. I'm very glad. But the reality is that for most of you, that had no benefit. None at all. Other than to see what was happening inside the church. But really, this text that we're about ready to read, as you're reading through it with me, I want you to understand that this actually has very little to do with tongues themselves, okay? It has less to do with language, and it has more to do with something much deeper, much more than just the superficial. Read it with me, verse 6 all the way through verse 25. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks? Now you understand my question. since he does not know what you are saying. If you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of the strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to the unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then let's begin unpacking some of this. Dear God, I just pray today that as we discuss this scripture passage, Lord, you've convicted me that this is ultimately about a heart of worship before you, God, coming together corporately and desiring to glorify and magnify who you are, not just in song, Lord, but also in the way that we look at your scripture with a deep desire, a passionate desire, God, to just know you more. And so, God, I just pray that you would show us in your word this heart, Lord, the reason why you have it here for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right. So what will it profit you? This is the beginning question that Paul asked back in verse 6. By the way, if you're wondering what I read in Spanish, it was, I attempted to read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. It says this, it says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, here's the question, what will I profit you? What will I profit you? The question is very specific. It's not a question of how much. He's not saying, do you gain monetary value out of this, or do you gain any sort of value out of this, meaning like 1 penny, 2 pennies, 10 pennies, $1. Okay? That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about quantity. He's saying, is there any form of any quality of profit that you gain? Anything. So the question here is saying, is there in any way have you profited here? Is there any form or any way specific that this is beneficial to you? The reality of this is that some people would say, well, sure it does. I would be encouraged to be like him. That's impressive. You clap your hands. Wow, that is really neat. That person knows how to do that. I want to do that. The reality is that this desire of a person's heart, especially if they were to say that this is some form of profit, that would not be profiting towards Christ. Why do I say that very specifically? It's because this is a desire of Gnosticism. To be able to gain a deeper knowledge or a deeper ability to be able to be better than someone else or to do something that's impressive in the world's eyes. It has nothing to do with an item of the heart to be more like Christ. And so therefore, it does not profit anyone in any way. You know, when we have unique gifts that the body has, to hold them up on stage as we saw in some of those pictures that we're going to come back to, in a way where everything just becomes a production. Remember, productions are superficial. Productions are superficial. We have to be very careful with them. Is it wrong to be able to be good at singing or to be good at speaking? No. But who is the one that's made visible out of the way that you sing? Who is the one that's made visible out of the way that you speak, out of the way that you do whatever it is that you do? Anything different than giving glory to God is vain. And you know what? It ought to leave you empty. It will leave you empty. Paul follows it up. He says, unless what? Unless I bring it in revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. There's something very unique about this statement. What he's saying is revelation. A revelation is something that's revealed. It's made known. Knowledgeable. We understand what that is. It brings someone to know something. Prophecy, I'm speaking about something. I'm trying to let people know something very specific. So I put things in words, comprehensible words. It's as if this. And I'm relating words, foretelling what I've experienced in a way where the other person can listen and understand and equate what I've come to know to a certain thing that they may recognize. Teaching. Hopefully teachers are concerned with what their students might take in. That they would reason, that they'd comprehend, that they'd be able to critically think about certain things. So it's with this that I have 2 points, 2 components of worship. By the way, I would say that these, I didn't include corporate worship. The context here is corporate worship. The reason why I didn't include corporate in the phrase here is because I believe it starts internally. And then these are things that flow out to the corporate. And I would even say that if we want to, we could even look at some of the texts that we'll enter into here later on. But notice in verse 13, just as a quick reference, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Notice the I in there. I and my. It's personal. It's very personal. It has everything to do with using the mind first. And so worship has 2 components. If you will. Worship is to be done first and foremost rationally. Personally and corporately, it must be done rationally. It has a use of the mind. The first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and what? Mind. We cannot forget reason. Who established all reason and all order? God did. That is a character trait of who he is. He is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. And so therefore, we should seek him out with all of our mind, saying, Lord, expand my mind. Teach me your truths. Everything about us should be saying, God, I don't want to throw away reason. I want to know you in reason. I want to be able to understand your way. Teach me who you are. Cause me to comprehend just a little bit more of you today. Worship begins rationally. Why do I put this point up here in the context of the Corinthian church? They were irrational in everything that they did. Matter of fact, the way that we read the speaking in tongues that they have, some have translated it babbling. It really was a form of language I honestly believe that they were using, because the way that it's worded here is wording that says language or known language. However, the words that they were saying were nonsense. It'd be like I was doing baby talk. They might be saying real words that are English words, a baby might, but the words oftentimes that they say don't make any sense. If you're like me, that's often made me laugh. But this is babbling tongues in the church walls. This is babbling tongues in the church walls. Not rational at all. What benefit does not rational words have to you? If I were to get up here and say a whole bunch of nonsense, you'd probably walk out of here saying, well, that was great. Great waste of time. But that's what's happening here, because all they wanted to do was be found impressive to the person they went to meet with. Paul is reminding them that when you come together, the purpose is to be rationally encouraged towards the Lord, which actually leads us to the second point, the second component of solid worship. It's not just rational, but in its rationality, it seeks to edify others. It's an edifying manner towards Christ. Worship is an edifying manner towards Christ. And the way that we dive into Scripture, the way that we sing songs, it should be a way of driving each other towards Christ, lifting him up together. And if it doesn't have this ability of edifying, then I would have to say that it also isn't loving. Sometimes we don't realize that edify, that's hard. That's a form of construction. It means to be built up. Some construction is very difficult. Sometimes proper edification has to do with redoing something that's been done wrong. And that is a form of edifying as well, because we want it built up right. But it has to be done rationally. Oftentimes the areas we go wrong are because we didn't start out with something that's rational. We didn't reason through something. tongue specifically, just to make sure that we have this mentioned and we put it in its proper place. Tongues is just a mere item used here as a placeholder, I honestly believe, for many of the things that were happening in the church. Because it was probably the most vividly clear thing that was happening in the church of where their heart was really at, which was just to draw people's attention to themselves. It was a form of entertainment, if you will. To a certain degree, I would say it's no different than being in Athens or on the street corner where everyone sought to have more knowledge or to be entertained or to be piqued in interest from something else. Tongues were a way inside the church wall to bring the setting of the outside world inside the church, which was to come and see how impressive another person is. We do that all the time today, by the way. We really do. Sometimes our mind needs to be open for those things so we can be taught, changed, reproofed, if you will. But we do get a glimpse in verse 22 for where tongues did come in for a time. Verse 22 says this. It says, so then tongues are for a sign. They're a sign. Not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. To give you a small setting of this, as far as signs, in Acts chapter 2, do you remember the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes on the people in the upper room, and they go out to those that are in Jerusalem, and they start speaking in the native tongues of those that had come to visit Jerusalem. It was meant to be a sign to the unbelievers. And what was the response? These people said, are these not Galileans? Are these not people that, and how do they know our, how are they doing this? So articulate. And what they say, it's with so much power. It was a sign to the unbeliever. In the Old Testament, we had a few other examples. Daniel chapter 5 is not an experience that I want to have to go through, by the way. But in Daniel chapter 5, we read about Belshazzar. By the way, a tongue is never left uninterpreted. Never left uninterpreted in the Word of God. Belshazzar. He is doing many evils before the Lord. He takes his concubines and his wives and he goes into the temple, gets out all the different cups, if you will, that were meant for temple worship, and they start drinking and partying out of them. And then the hand of God comes in and writes on the wall, and it makes him turn just as white as all can be. Words that he did not know yet. Mene, mene, tekel, unpharisin, upharisin. What's the meaning of this words? Well, all of his wise men had no idea. They did not understand. But God never leaves something uninterpreted to the unbelieving world, even if spoken in a tongue. So he gives the answer of what's written to Daniel. Daniel's the only one in the kingdom that can offer up its meaning. And he tells Belshazzar, your time has come up. God said, your time's up. You have wronged him. That was a time of interpretation for a tongue, but it was meant to assign as a sign to an unbelieving person, to an unbelieving people. Isaiah, the part that's quoted in verse 21, is a sign as well. It was a sign to the unbelieving Israel, by the way. It was meant that the Assyrians, who spoke a different tongue, it was a sign that those people from outside of the kingdom of Israel would come in and that God would use a foreign land to use discipline as discipline for his people. Tongues always had an equation with it to those that were unbelieving. But everything was always interpreted. Isaiah interpreted. And he told the people, this is what's going to happen. He not just prophesied, he foretold, this is what's going to happen. He would let them know, hey, this is the meaning of this. Tongues are always made known. But specifically, they were used as a form of a way to the unbelieving world. So why not today? Well, because back then, they didn't have this. They didn't have this. They didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have it all put together in a nice, neat book. You know, the sad thing is most of us don't take a look at it anyway. But we have the words of God right here. He's made things very clear for us. He's spoken through the prophets. He's spoken through the apostles. And he's given us his word, sharper than any two-edged sword. But we wouldn't know it because we often don't get into it. So this is where this rationality begins. Verses 6 through 12, I have a small note here. I would say that we need to understand from verses 6 through 12 specifically, no value, there is no value in anything that we do here if what we do doesn't bear reason to the person that's hearing. That's what's made very clear. Notice the instruments. It doesn't matter what you do. It's not just the speaking in tongues. It even has to do with if you're playing an instrument. If you're playing instrument, what if I got up here with my guitar and just went, you'd look at me, you'd probably laugh. It's good. I see a couple of you like, yeah, that's what it sounds like most of the time anyway. You know, but there's nothing to follow about it. There's nothing encouraging. You're like, well, that's childish. You'd be right. You'd be right. In the same way, he even uses the example as well of a bugle being used in battle. What happens if those in battle, they don't hear the right sound on the bugle? Where do they run to? What do they do next? Is it time to retreat? Is it time to go forward? They don't know. It's not of value. What he's trying to draw out here for people is understanding that you cannot lose rationality. We must be using our mind as we pursue the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 reminds us that we are to have a renewed mind. What is the idea of this renewed mind? I heard John MacArthur talk about this one time. I loved the example. He said, we should know what a renewed mind is. We've got some things to equate it to all the time. Has anyone ever refreshed or done the latest version upload to some iPhone or computer or whatever where you had to refresh or renew the version that you're on to make sure that you understand appropriately, that you're working properly? Okay, well, we should understand that. I go to the Word of God to be trained, to be renewed in my mind. So I go to the Word of God and I ask Him, please, Lord, teach me today more of who You are, that I could understand You better, that I could operate inside of You better today than yesterday. So that's the drive. That's the drive. Verses 13 to 19, the point of these, godly use of tongues uses both the mind and the spirit. Understand, it's not just tongues here. Godly use of any gift is both of mind and of spirit. It is a joining of the two. Why? Because the Spirit, God inside of us via the Holy Spirit, He works through everything. He transforms our mind and He causes us to comprehend. And we learn in other parts of Scripture that He causes us to utter praises to God, that He causes us to pray to God and to seek after Him. And He teaches us through the avenue of the Holy Spirit. He teaches our mind God's way. He makes it known to us. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians, back at the very beginning when we first opened up, who knows the mind of the Lord? Guess what? Us as Christians, we have access through the Holy Spirit to the mind of the Lord. How many of us take time to tap into that? We feel so lost in life oftentimes because we don't open up God's Word and say, God, I need You to teach me. What do You have for me today? Show me Your mind, Lord. How do You care for this? I don't understand how to care for this person. Open up the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit convict you and teach you in your mind. First, how He loved you. When you were an enemy to the cross, He loved you. And He sought after you. And He was patient. And He persevered for you. And then remember that that's how He works towards other people. So when we open up the Word of God, we're to be rational in the way we individually open up the Word of God and also corporately. So that way we can be edified in ourselves first and foremost, and so we can be an edification to the church corporately. So with this, I wanted to bring out a few examples. I thought Paul Washer put this well. I was listening to a podcast of his the other day, and this does need a little bit of context. So I'm going to read it first. But Paul Washer said, perhaps the reason our New Age evangelical church is so ingrained in a discipleship mentality that has become a fad, and it really has, I would say among most churches, this has become more of a fad than it has a personal walk with Christ, is because they have forgotten that this is training meant to come from the pulpit first. So people are left longing for teaching from other places. I want you to have this in context. When we come to church, it is not the building that we call church. We are coming to the gathering of believers. And the purpose is to be brought up, to be taught. Worship is not just singing. It is also in the way we interpret and look at scriptures and we adore God and we desire Him whenever we open up His Word. We are worshiping God when we open up his word and we say, God, I love you so much. I just want to know you more. I just want to know you more. And so what Paul Washer is saying here is that really what's happened among the fads of the church is that we forgot when we come together corporately is that the beginning of the building up of the church happens right here. Happens right here. When we take ourselves before the Lord, we say, God, teach me. We don't let the entertainment factor, the superficial, guide everything that we do here. When you leave here, you should feel encouraged in some way. It should not be a waste of time in your day. Ronald Nash, he's a philosopher. He says this in his statement here. He was a professor for many years. There's some things that he writes that are very good. This is in a book of his called Faith and Reason. Literally, the point of the book is how faith is not to be separated from reason. It is not a leap of faith into the dark. Okay? That it's not just a leap of faith. I know where I'm going. And that's what his point is here. He says, I'm a professional philosopher. Yeah. I'm also a Christian. I am a Christian who is interested in showing that Christian faith has nothing to fear and everything to gain by opening itself up to philosophical or rational examination. Notice he says, nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Remember 1 John chapter 4? Perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Why? Because as I open up with my mind and I learn God's love for me more, I understand and I comprehend it. And you know what? As I comprehend it, I become less fearful of things because I understand who God is and his power over all sin and darkness. That's what we come here to church to be able to see from the Word of God. Victory. Not just for the future when one day I'm with him for forevermore, but also for right here today, victory over sin. My God has that ability. We come here to be reminded of that. So then throughout the course of our week, we are rejuvenated and we're reminded as we go daily before the Lord, hopefully for each one of us, brought up and reminded, today, God, just like yesterday, you offer victory to me. Your question to me is, will I walk in you? Will I walk in you? So let's go back to these different pictures here. I mentioned this is a pastor. I struggle to call him that. His name is Stephen Furtick. Major prosperity gospel. If you ever listen to a sermon of his, it is incredibly superficial. It's all about what you can do for yourself, how good you are. It is literally a production, and he's got thousands of people that follow him. It would not be hard to see that this guy is a false teacher in a big way if you were to listen to even one of his sermons. Pick one. I don't even care which one because you'll see it, hopefully. All right? But in their Sunday school classes at this guy's church, they literally teach children to do whatever he says. That's sad. And this is coming from pulpits in America, a guy that claims the same God that you do. By the way, it is not the same God. He has made God into a version that he likes and put the name of the God of the Bible on it. We do that sometimes, by the way. We have our preferences. And if something doesn't align perfectly with my preferences, then all of a sudden I don't care for it. It's obvious that no one cares about what I believe or what I think. We have to be very careful with those thoughts. We have to put those before the Lord and ask, is this sound teaching that's good? I mentioned this other picture, worship songs. It is amazing, okay? I have no problem, by the way, Psalms talks about clashing cymbals, talks about hitting on the drums, talks about banging on the strings, actually quite hardly. So I really don't have a problem with instruments being played of all different types. But one thing that is very clear throughout all of Scripture is that whenever these things are done, we are to rationally be taking our mind and worshiping the Lord with everything that we do, and we ought to be driving other people to do the same. This does not drive other people to worship God. That doesn't. It is all about a show, and aren't those guys so awesome? Look at their ability. Wasn't that cool? And if you asked a person, well, what did you learn about God from all of that? They'd say, God's good. That, okay, in all honesty, yes, it's a truth, but it's a superficial truth. What do you know about God? How do you know that he's good? Were you encouraged in any way to comprehend God's goodness at any level? I may not fully understand God's goodness. It is not comprehensible this side of heaven in its fullness, But it doesn't mean that he hasn't given us bits and pieces to rationally understand, to equate and say, trust me, because you can taste and see that my way is good. I hope that this is self-explanatory, the metaverse. How do you do the one another's? How do you do the one another statements in this type of a setting? A person's virtual. You don't exchange personal information, things like that. A person says, man, I just need a friend right now to come and hug me. How do you do that? A person is just in absolute sorrow and they need someone to just sit with them to listen, not to talk, just to listen. How do you know that these things aren't being manipulated on what's able to be taught? What's going to be hindered? When we come together, we should not be hindered in our pursuit of Christ in any way. These are all very dangerous things, and I would say to a certain degree, we have to ask the question, could it be here though? In any way, could this be here? I would ask the question to you that way because I want us to think about this. Is there any bit of me that comes to church because I know that if I don't, then people in the community would start wondering what's going on with me? Believe it or not, that's actually a wrong thought. Because that means you come for the view of other people and what they might think of you. That's not, God, I come together because I just want to know you more and I want to encourage other people to know you more too. It's a subtle difference, but it's a difference nonetheless that has an eternal value to it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, Paul charges Timothy very specifically. Timothy was in a hard spot. He was really being pressed to stay silent and quiet because everyone around him was just walking away from their faith. They were letting the world creep in. They would still go to church, but they had all worldliness around them. And Paul tells Timothy as a charge. Matter of fact, go ahead and turn there if you would, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4, very, very good to see this. Verses 1 and 2. Matter of fact, let's just read through verse 4. I solemnly charge you, this is Paul, he's saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. How would you like to be charged that way? In the presence of God and Jesus Christ, I've got something to tell you right now. Who is to judge the living and the dead? Oh, let's be reminded about who we're talking about here. I'm charging you in the presence of the one that judges the living and the dead. And that at his appearing in his kingdom, this is what he says to him. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Saying it doesn't matter what time of day it is. Doesn't matter what season it is. Doesn't matter how busy you are. Doesn't matter how unbusy you are. Be ready. To do what? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. By the way, people love superficial. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. When the Lord puts something in your path, such as teaching and proclaiming, this is a passage that is meant for pastors, definitely. I would say it was a charge to Timothy as it is a charge to pastors to be teachers that reprove, rebuke, exhort, and to be patient in all of this with the instructions that they give out from the Word of God. But nonetheless, we're all called to proclaim, to prophesy, that we're to bear the fullness of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us, both inside the church walls and outside. And it's to be done in reason. It's to be done with your mind. You're to think through. And if you're saying, well, I don't feel very equipped, that's a preparedness issue. That means you need to take yourself into the Word of God and have your mind taught. So that way you can be used by God to edify the church first, the body of Christ, and then those around you. I wrote down 2 points that I want us to consider on this front. I believe from a personal observation, people don't want to hear sound teaching and preaching or to dive in on their thoughts and questions to God and to study His Word for two reasons. First off, in some capacity, they don't think God can really answer the questions that they have. Secondly, they don't want to be convicted consciously to change what they're currently doing in their life. I think, honestly, the reason why we don't go deep in our study of who God is because of those two things. I know that those are true in my life. God, I don't feel like studying today because I know what You're already pressing on my heart to change. And I don't really feel like changing in this area. And I know if I spend more time in Your Word, God, You're going to convict me to change. And I don't really feel like doing that. I like what I'm doing. It's pretty pleasant. And people think I'm pretty great for it too. These things all creep into our mind. But when we come before the Lord, it's to be built up, to be edified soundly, soundly. So some closing thoughts, some closing questions from our text for today. What are you here for? Are you coming? I'm not that eloquent of a speaker. I really am not. But are you coming here to just hear something that makes you feel good for a moment? Are you coming here because you know people are watching you and you don't want to appear like you're not here, like you're not pursuing God, like you don't have some form of Christianity about you? What's your reason for being here? Is it because you really do desire God? You want to know Him more and you want to live life with those that also want to know Him more? What's the desire of your heart? What are you really doing here? By the way, I ask this question because I don't necessarily know your heart, but God does. God does. You're not fooling Him in any way. Secondly, what is the longing of your heart? What is the longing of your heart? I was going to read a prayer from A.W. Tozer regarding this, but I have a chorus of a song that I'm going to end with at the very end. But what is the longing of your heart? What are you actually desiring? What are you desiring in your life? Can it be summed up with, God, I just want to know You just a little bit more today? I was talking with my mother regarding this. Of all people, she still pours into me and gives me sound wisdom. She quoted a passage to me and I said, yes, mother. But it actually came out of our reading today. Verse 18, the psalmist wrote, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from Your law. The law, the Ten Commandments, depict God's holiness. And it shows us how we've fallen short of Him. So when I gaze at the law, I can actually see the perfection of God. And so the prayer here is, open my eyes to these things that I might just know You more. This 8-verse stanza of the psalmist is all about just knowing God just a little bit more. That is the longing of the psalmist's heart. Will you pursue to know God today? Yeah, this is one of those yes-no questions. I don't often ask these, but really there comes a point where you draw a line in the sand. You say, am I willing to say, yes, God, I want to pursue You. I just want to know You more. If that's not happening in your life, are you willing to say today, God, I just want to know You more. I need to know You more. So it's with that. Steve Green, many of you know that I love Steve Green songs. He had a way of using scripture oftentimes. This is a chorus of one of his songs that I love. It says, oh, I want to know You more. Deep within my soul, I want to know You. Oh, I want to know You, to feel Your heart and to know Your mind. See the rationality of this? The experiential walking with God, knowing. Looking in Your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know You. Oh, I want to know You more. I want to know You more. Is that your heart today? That's what Paul was trying to bring the Corinthians back to, a desire to know God more. Let's pray, and then let's take communion. Dear God, Lord, I just thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy, Lord God, how You are kind and compassionate towards us, Lord, long-suffering. But God, You desire to draw us close to You. You desire to retrain our minds and to teach us. And God, when we come together, I pray that it is purpose to know You more. I pray that when a person leaves here, God, that they would be convicted in their soul of just a little bit more of who You are and what You desire from them, Lord. God, I pray that You'd knit us so close together as a church family, Lord, that everyone around knows that we stick closer than a brother to each other. God, I thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.